Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night. It will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. I'll pray for you, Richard. Do you want to come up, Richard? And you ready? Well, let's pray for Richard before he opens up this passage for us. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for Richard, for who he is, Lord, for you calling him to preach to us tonight. Father, thank you for all that he's prepared. And we ask now that by your Holy Spirit that you would equip him to explain clearly to us what he's prepared. But Lord, I pray too that you would prepare us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you through Richard tonight, that we would be changed people, that we would know you better, we would serve you wholeheartedly out of what we hear tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Richard.
Okay. First things first, I'm going to do something I promised my mother-in-law I wouldn't do, and ad lib something. Mainly because of something Lorna said. And it was a shock that I've chosen to talk about a song, not a hymn. Okay, yes, I know I like my hymns. And this is a hymn. And it was a hymn from the Victorian age. So Edward Mote wrote most of it, Hillsong came along and stole it. Now, a few weeks ago, two climbers made history. They were free climbing up Dawn Wall on El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. It rightly made the headlines because it's an incredible achievement. Dawn Wall is, to rock climbers, what the north face of the Eiger is to a mountaineer. It is the ultimate test of pure rock climbing. It's 20 pitches plus, rises up over half a mile straight up into the sky. The moves are terrifying. We're talking dynamic moves where you have to jump from a foothold that wide to catch a fingertip hold that wide that's a sliver of granite that cuts into your hands and rips them apart. At the end of the day, you're not going back down the rock face because you'd have to climb all the way back up. And so you anchor your tent onto the side of the rock face and hang there in midair. In your tent, you glue your fingertips back together with super glue and then sand them down with sandpaper so that they'll remain just supple enough to go through all of that pain again tomorrow, to jam them into the rock again. It took Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgensen 19 days to get up there. And that was after 7 years of trying and lots of failed attempts. Now, free climbing isn't, despite quite a lot of confusion in the press, climbing without a rope. They fell off an awful lot on that climb, and without a rope, they'd be dead, no question. Free climbers rely on kit like ropes and harnesses and slings and crabs and technical friends and cams and friends and nuts. And they all need to be looked after with an amazing attention to detail. A properly kept set of climbing gear has a logbook that would make Samuel Pepys weep and feel like he hadn't really put enough detail into his diary. Why this obsession with logging all your stuff? Well, the rope and all those other bits and bobs keep you alive. They're there to save your life. The kit is a promise to themselves that however dangerous those climbs are, however dangerous the moves they're making are, they're not going to die from them. They make them feel in control of the situation. If you don't trust your kit, if you're worried about its history, if you think it's been stored badly, you don't climb on it. Now, in our reading, Isaiah's talking to the rulers of Judah. And they believed they had control over their danger as well. Judah is in a precarious situation at this point. The people of God have split into two halves. You've got Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And Israel is threatening Judah. And when that happened, Judah made a deal with the Assyrian Empire, that well-known protector of the faith. And it worked out quite well initially for Judah, because the Assyrians turned up and took over Israel quite quickly. Only it didn't work too well after that, because the Assyrians, having taken one bit of the kingdom of God, thought, you know what, we quite like that bit down south as well. And the leaders were left with a quandary. What are they going to do? And so being those God-fearing leaders, they said, let's see if we can find another big country to look after us. We want someone else on our side. And so King Hezekiah approached the Egyptians. Yeah, good choice there, the Egyptians. They'd done so well in God's people in the history with the Egyptians. Didn't they have to run away at some point? I can't remember. Now, the Egyptians said, yeah, we promise to come to your help. We will come to your aid if the Assyrians come marching in. And up in Jerusalem, the leaders were happy. They think they've got it all worked out. They're so confident, they're boasting that the kingdom is saved. We're all right, don't worry, we're not going to get killed. Trust us. We've got the Egyptians. Only they've forgotten that rather important point. These are God's people. They know that their security has been promised to them by God. They know that if they trust God, obey his commands, and listen to his prophets, then they have their security. It's just that they don't trust their kit here. Instead of trusting God, they're making deals left and right. Isaiah's message from God is here to cause them sheer terror. They have been trusting in a lie, and they will be wiped away by a scourge that will sweep across the land like a storm. Time after time, they will be swept away. Yet right in the middle of that terrifying message of destruction and doom, there's hope. In Zion, a stone will be laid, a tested stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone was the first stone laid in the foundations of a building. It needed to be tested so that it was of the right size, the exact size, so that any measurements you took off this stone were accurate. It needed to be sure, because if you stuck a weak stone in the foundations, the building's going to crumble away as soon as a flood comes, as soon as it starts hailing and raining. And for those reasons, a cornerstone's expensive. It's precious. It's a stone that generally wouldn't come from the local area. It needed to be something like a strong stone like granite or obsidian. It's not something you're going to find kicking around in Israel very often. It's got to be quarried with great care, and it's got to be transported a long way very carefully. And it's this stone that Isaiah tells us is a stone that will provide the start point for God's measuring line of righteousness, and to this stone that the plumb line of justice will be allowed to fall. Now, the rulers of Judah have failed to take heed of God's word, his warning. They clung to their false hope, their lies, and put their trust in the Egyptians. And history tells us that when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem and the rulers' foundations were tested, the Egyptians didn't show up. And Judah fell to the Assyrians. Over the coming centuries, wave upon wave of invaders swept across Judah, and God's people were dispersed around the world. But through all of this, God held to his word. In the song Cornerstone, which we will sing after this, We remember that Jesus is the cornerstone, the rock that we build our new lives on. The first verse describes that. The second verse describes the rock we cling to in the storms that sweep over us in life. And in the third verse, we hear about the rock that will save us at the last. The chorus brings all three of those together and solidifies them in our mind. Those three themes also run through our understanding of Jesus as the cornerstone. He is a tested stone that we can base our faith on. He is a sure foundation to our faith that we can cling to in the storms of our lives. And he is a precious stone that will save us. So I'm going to talk a bit more about those key points. So firstly, our cornerstone is a tested stone. We know that Jesus was tested. He was tested by Satan in the wilderness. As we read in Matthew 4, he was tested by the world as he lived in it. He was tested by his own disciples. And ultimately, he was tested by the Father. Even at the last, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he could have walked away, he chose to submit to God's will. Not my will, but yours be done. He did not break. He remained true to his purpose. He remained, throughout all of these trials, the reference point that God could measure his justice to and test as righteous. The only one on whom our sure and certain hope could be built. And that testing means that we can rely on him. Whilst the whole WWJD thing, the whole brand is a bit cliche these days, we should trust the example of Jesus and the approach of Jesus, which we're given in the Bible, above our own desires, the sweetest frame in the song. What do we do when we feel like we don't know? When we think that we have these great ideas, but they're not working in our lives? That's when we rely on prayer and the influence of the Holy Spirit on our lives to help us to understand what we are being told in the Bible and how we should use that knowledge to change our lives. Secondly, our cornerstone provides a sure foundation. This is not a foundation that's going to be scoured away by wind and hail. It's not a foundation that's going to break or shift. It's constant. When Isaiah told the leaders of Judah that the Assyrians would sweep over them like a storm, he also told them that through the storm, God would still be in charge, would still be Lord of all that happened. We know that Jesus has that authority, the authority to control everything in this world. We can see his control in Mark 4. When he walks away, wakes from a nap, and his disciples are all terrified in a storm. And these are his disciples who have seen all his power, all his glory, all the things he can do. And they're still terrified by a storm. And in verse 40, he just turns to them and says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And when we suffer for our faith, when we are condemned by those around us for holding a different set of ideals, he will not crumble away. He will be there, even more immovable than bedrock. Through any storm in our life, we can cling to our sure foundation. We can be sure that our cornerstone is Lord of all, an anchor in our lives that will hold us safe in any dark times we suffer. As a result of all that, our cornerstone is a precious stone. Now, Jesus went from the highest point, the right hand of God, and made himself a man and a servant to all of us. And by his death and resurrection, he became a stone so precious that he could pay for all our sins, all the sins of the world. Throughout Isaiah, we read the foretelling of his coming. And Isaiah returns again and again to the metaphor that righteousness will clothe the Messiah. In Isaiah 11:5, righteousness is a belt about his loins. In Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate. And when we stand before God, we know he will see us dressed in Jesus' righteousness alone. Isaiah 61:10 says, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. This is a cornerstone so precious that when God looks at me and all my flaws, all he sees is Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, we're told about the cornerstone again. And we see how he is even more than just a tested and sure and precious stone that Isaiah foretold. How he is all that and wonderfully more. So this is from 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." In there, we read that our cornerstone is alive. Unlike Judah's covenant with death, our covenant is with a living God. Our covenant is with the one who defeated death by dying for us. He has the power to give us new life. Our new life has the sure and certain hope of the life everlasting. It gives us the knowledge that we need not focus on just what will happen on earth, but that we should remember the life to come in all its glory. And my final point about a cornerstone is that our cornerstone unites us. Embedded in the walls of the church, hidden away in a corner over there, are some stones from Southwark Cathedral. And they're there to help remind us that we aren't a body in isolation. We're not on our own. We're united in faith, in our faith in the living stone, with each other in the church, in other churches around us, and with churches across the world. We're all living stones, turned from weak, flawed individuals into a strength that we could not find on our own, built together into one body that rests on our tested, precious, living cornerstone. We are weak when we act as individuals, when we act out of our own desires, when we act for our own glory. But when we work in tune and for the glory of our cornerstone, he makes us strong, stronger than we could ever be on our own. In the end, it all comes down to where we put our trust. We often hear the Christian life referred to as a race. Well, I'm not brilliant at running, and I was okay at rock climbing a long time ago, so I look at my life as a climb. We could approach this long climb with a set of kit that has been battered, kicked about, left out in the rain, and on one occasion run over by a minibus. Yeah, don't ask about university, it was weird. Or we could just go and get some expensive kit, tested kit, safe kit. And that kit's being offered to us for free. We could let the scrapes and knocks from the rock that sap our strength overwhelm us. Or it might just be the sheer distance up that we're going to climb that scares us, or the distance down when we're looking around. Now, if we only have our own strength to rely on, frankly, we'd be right to doubt ourselves. I've fallen off more climbs than I can count. But we don't. We have the sure and certain hope. We have the promise that as we climb, we'll have a lead climber in Jesus, who's done it before, who's marked all the handholds and placed the protection so that we can succeed. We've got a climbing partner, the Holy Spirit, who'll provide the comfort we need when things are hard and the confidence we need to make even the hardest of moves. And when we make a mistake, when we slip, if we go up the wrong route, we know the judge will forgive our flawed technique. Like the rulers of Judah, we can trust in ourselves, in our own righteousness, in our own strength, our own desires and ideals, our own sweetest frame, Or we can stand before God and say, I did my best without your help. Well, maybe not. We can wholly trust in Jesus' name instead, the tested, sure and precious cornerstone, and his promise of salvation. His promise that if we trust him, we will never be put to shame. We can put our trust in the God who has promised to save us and shown his promises to be true through both the Bible and throughout all history. We can say with confidence that it is Christ alone, our cornerstone, who through all the storms is the living Lord of all things, now and forever. And I thank God for that. Amen.